Civilization came into existence, the majority of the nations of the world sent delegates to a great conference where they signed a document entitled the World Charter of Security. And this is what it said. We, the peoples of the United Nations, determined to save succeeding generations from the scourge of war, which twice in our lifetime has brought untold sorrow to mankind, we resolve to practice tolerance and to live together as good neighbours. Now, no doubt, in relief at Germany's defeat, that was sincere. But today I suggest to you that it rings hollow. The first nation actually to sign that charter was China, who within a few months entered a 3-year civil war, resulting in Mao Zedong's Republic of China and killing more people than in the Nazi Holocaust. The second nation to sign was Stalin's Russia, responsible for even more killings than Mao. Since 1945, there have been numerous conflicts around the world in which the United Nations has been largely powerless to prevent or even to limit. And the question is, why? After all, no one wants war. The 50 nations who signed the original United Nations Charter did so because they were tired of war, and they sincerely wanted to spare us its ravages and its misery. And yet, if anything, there has been even more violent conflict since, not less. And so this question is why? Why is that true? Well, this psalm, Psalm 2, puts its finger on the reason. Ultimately, it is telling us that it has nothing to do with politics, but everything to do with man's relationship to God. Why, it brings that question, why in verse 1, do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And it answers that question in verse 2 and 3. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The psalmist pictures the nations of this world in a turbulent restlessness together. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot? The nations are united in a seething, disgruntled rebellion against God and against his king, that is, his Messiah. His rule is bondage, they say, chains and fetters, a cruel restriction on our freedom to live by our own rule. And here you see is the fiendish logic behind every war. The world wants to be free of God's rule and to do what it wants to do. The world admires rebellion more than submission to God. The people who break the rules are somehow more attractive than those who seek to submit to God and to his rule over their lives. Violence is somehow more heroic than serving God and his king. Let us break their chains, say the nations, and throw off their fetters. You see, this psalmist is looking around his world, and he's noticed that the whole world actually wants to be free of God's interference, free to do its own thing. And that lust, that desire for moral and spiritual independence of God, lies actually behind the world's political turbulence and so much of its misery as a consequence. Why do the nations rage and plot? Because there is a global conspiracy. It's not just particular nations, but a global conspiracy to throw off God's law. And this evil infects governments, rulers, kings, just as it does us as individuals. And so, of course, it reveals itself in the way that nations act. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, says the psalmist. You see, it's a basic biblical principle that good government recognizes its accountability to God. But very often, the trouble in world politics is that there is no God, and so the state has absolute authority and is answerable only to itself. Governments may think that they have the right to make their own laws, but they don't. The only laws that governments have the right to enforce are those of justice and righteousness in line with the laws of the just and the righteous God. And God gives governments the responsibility to administer his law, not their own. If you think about it, of course, it was man's original sin in Eden, wasn't it, to imagine that he could rule himself. And if we believe that, no matter who is in power, dictators, military juntas, elected parties, whoever they are, oppression then and tyranny and war are always on the agenda. Without a sense of our accountability to God, governments will always do as they please. And if they don't feel that responsibility to God to check their actions as to what is right and wrong, then they won't be able to contribute in any way to world peace. They'll inevitably contribute to oppression and war, even if they don't realize that they are. Whereas a government that fears God and recognizes his sovereign rule and his law's supremacy has an opportunity to contribute to peace in our world. And this, says Psalm 2, is why our world politics today is in such a mess. It's due to this worldwide conspiracy to throw off the authority of God. We see it in ourselves, don't we? We see it in the individuals that we know and meet day by day. We can see it also in governments. The nations are united, yes, in their decision to do their own thing without regard for the Lord or his Messiah. All of us are rebels, naturally speaking, at heart, sinners wanting our own way and holding power in our own hands. And a world that refuses God's rule will never rule itself successfully. Only God can enable us to use the power that he's given to us and the authority he's given to us responsibly. And so the psalmist says, why do the nations conspire? Why do they plot? Surely, the psalmist says, their folly is obvious, even though they may not be able to see it, because the fear of the Lord is actually the beginning of wisdom. Once we stop fearing God, it's impossible for us to find the wisdom that we need to govern responsibly. And that is why, in a sense, those in government may be very clever and yet, at the same time, amazingly foolish. And so it shouldn't surprise us, I think, that the United Nations organization in its 78th year hasn't been able to achieve the peace that it sought. For as the Bible puts it, there is no peace for the wicked. Well, that's a gloomy picture, isn't it? But you know, this psalmist is not without wonderful hope. He's not hopeless. He looks forward, actually, to a day when peace will be established in the world. And in verses 4 to 6, he tells us God's threefold reaction and response to this global rebellion against him. And his first reaction is one of derision in verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, we enjoy, don't we, laughing with people. But to be laughed at can be a very different thing. But that's what God does when man rebels against him. Our rebellion doesn't scare him. Why? He doesn't even move off his throne. He remains, says the psalmist, enthroned in heaven and laughs because our rebellion is so pathetic. There's an old story. I'm not sure how true it is, but there's this old story, which I'm sure you've heard, about the English King Canute, that he was so puffed up with a sense of his own power that he thought he could command the waves. So he put his throne on the beach and told the tide, you can't come any further. In the end, he gave up with a very red face and probably very wet feet. Now, can't you imagine when he got back to his palace, the twitters of laughter that must have gone round his court? What a fool, they must have said. He's made himself a laughing stock. Well, that's how God sees us in our sin and rebellion. Because though we think we're so clever, sin and rebellion is not clever. Clever people tell us it's clever, but it's only our arrogance that makes us think that it is clever. No, our sin is as foolish and as futile as Canute sitting on the beach telling the waves to obey him. We sinners are foolish people, aren't we? And the first stage of God's response to us in our rebellion is to laugh at our vanity in order to humble us, to see how foolish, how ridiculous our sin is. But notice God's second response in verse 5. Derision turns to displeasure. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Now the psalmist here is using human language about God in order to impress on us that the God who has created this world and this universe in which we live is a personal God. He's not just some impersonal force behind the universe recording and assessing our lives. No, he's a person to whom we are accountable, a king who is angry when he sees our sin and rebellion against him. Referring to kings and rulers in government who misuse their power, Jesus said this. He said, do not fear those who kill the body, rather fear him who has power to cast body and soul into hell. That is, fear the real king, the real ruler, because it's to him ultimately that we all, even the greatest tyrants, are going to give account. And so says this psalmist, if God ridiculing our sin won't humble us, let the reality of his wrath against our sin do so, because one day his wrath will reach a climax in the judgment of the whole world and all men. But there's a third stage to God's response to our sin and rebellion in verse 6 to 9. First, derision. Second, displeasure. And now, a decree. I, says God, have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. You see, God's answer to our rebellious, war-torn world, which can't govern itself, is this. He will govern our world by providing his own king, his own ruler, a king who shows us exactly what true and righteous government is by ruling in perfect submission to the Father, the God who appointed him, a king to whom God says, "You are my son." Now, in the Old Testament, God gives us a picture of this ideal king in King David, a man, we're told, after God's own heart. And this psalm may well have been written for David's coronation. Yes, it was used at coronations right the way through Israel's Old Testament history. But in the first place, it may well have been written particularly for David's coronation. And that would be the significance of that word today in verse 7. At his coronation, the new king declares the decree of the Lord. He, the Lord, said to me, "You are my son today." That is, on your coronation day, I have become your father. There was a special relationship between God and the kings of Israel in the Old Testament. They, in a particular way, were called the sons of God. And no one ever came closer to this ideal kingship than David himself. And the reason for his success was that his government did fear God. He tried to keep God's laws, and when he failed, and he did fail badly, he humbled himself and confessed his sin and repented of it. He listened to God's prophets, especially actually when they rebuked him. And we can see all of that expressed in the personal relationship which David had with God in the book of Psalms, can't we? David feared God, and the peace and the security that God gave to his particular dynasty was based on that spiritual foundation. But David died, and his heirs were lesser men. Many of them wanted power as a possession for themselves. And the inevitable result was what? Well, revolutions, assassinations, oppression, wars, all the things that we know about in our modern world. They still sung that hymn, of course, Psalm 2, at every coronation. I think we might just need to pause for a moment. Do you need to do anything else? You're all right. Okay. Just let him rest. Let's just pause for a moment and pray for our brother there. Father, we do just commit our brother into your hands and pray that he might know your peace and that he will make a good recovery. Lord, we commend him to you in Jesus' name. Yes, they still sung this psalm at the coronation of the kings, but it rang hollow, just as the United Nations Charter rings hollow for us today. And they yearned, the people of God, the true people of God, yearned for that day when God would really act in the way that this psalm had promised and bring peace to the nations in rebellion against God and give to the world a new David. And one day it happened. The king that David foreshadowed in this psalm became a reality. The kingdom of God, and this is important for us to see this, the kingdom of God erupted into our world. The reign of God, the kingship of God erupted into our world. And a young carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth, was baptized in the river Jordan, and as he was baptized, God spoke these words from Psalm 2, from heaven, "You are my son." Now that's very important for us to understand that, to realize that that is a quotation from Psalm 2, when Jesus comes up out of the water, having been baptized. And what God is saying is, this is the person to listen to. This is my king. This is my ruler. This is my Messiah. And later, Jesus' disciples stood with Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw there the glory of God veiled in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, God spoke from heaven, quoting these very words, "You are my son." And then later still, after his crucifixion and risen from the dead, they heard Jesus say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That is, authority far above all the princes and the tyrants of this world, far above the angels even. As the writer to the Hebrews says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" Yes, it's this king to whom the universe actually belongs. As Psalm 2 declares, "The ends of the earth are your possession." And the whole creation now itself waits with bated breath, as it were, the time coming very soon when Jesus Christ, God's King, will return and claim his inheritance. And everyone then will see that the ends of the earth are his possession. Psalm 2 declares, he only has to ask and it will be done. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Yes, the risen, ascended Christ at God's right hand only has to ask, and he will return to judge the world. And then, and not before then, the rebellious, warring nations of this world will be pacified. Not by a United Nations organization, not by NATO, not by any human organization, but by the invincible might of King Jesus, returning in majesty, King of Kings. Now, what am I as a preacher to say and to think about all of this? Well, I'm here to warn you, and really in the first place to warn myself, to get ready, to prepare for that day, to prepare for that day to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, God's King, before it is too late. To call us to give up our rebellion and our sin and submit to him and to his Christ. To repent because God is laughing at the folly of our rebellion and sin against him. To repent because we're in danger. To repent because God's King has already come once and established his kingdom, and he is coming a second time. And this time, he comes to bring his kingdom in all its fullness and to judge the world, to judge me and to judge you. And so this psalm closes in verse 10 to 12. First of all, calling the nations, the kings of the nations, the kings of the world, to submit to this greater king. "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now that's a message, isn't it? For the leaders of this country and all the nations of the earth. Why are we in such a moral mess? Why is Europe and the Middle East in such a state of crisis? If our leaders really wanted to know the answer to those questions, they should ask Bible-believing Christians who confess the real King, the real ruler, King Jesus. They could tell him why in this country, where we have lost such credibility in the courts of heaven over so many years, how we've poured contempt on our Christian heritage by the laws that we've passed on such fundamental issues as the sanctity of marriage and of life itself. They think they can introduce new laws just as they please, but laws are only illegitimate in as far as they reflect God's rule. Contempt for God's people and for God's rule puts their country in jeopardy. And there's a message here for Christians who have any influence in society. Be wise, it says, because power and wealth and influence can very easily seduce us. Remember that any sphere of influence that God has given to us is not our private possession, but it is a trust given to us by God for which we are accountable. And if we're wise, we will make sure that any influence we have honours the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King. Serve the Lord with fear, says this psalm. Rejoice with trembling. Make sure that whatever success you have in this life, that it is tempered by godly reverence. And the most important lesson in this psalm is for each one of us. And it's the promise that whoever we are, we can take refuge in God and in his Christ. That's the meaning of verse 12. Kiss the Son, embrace him, lest he be angry. You see, the truth of God's judgment is a very unpopular teaching. But this psalm and the whole Bible calls us to acknowledge the reality that judgment is on the way. And what God offers to us in the Bible through Jesus Christ is salvation, that is rescue. That's what salvation means. Rescue from what? From his wrath against our sin. We often think, don't we, that the real problem of this world is sin. But you know, there's a bigger problem than our sin. It's God's wrath against our sin and our rebellion. That's the real problem. And that's why Jesus Christ came into this world, to rescue us, to go to the cross and to bear the punishment that you and I deserve, to rescue us. We need to realize that what motivates God is not in the first place our happiness, but his glory and the glory of his Christ. That's God's primary purpose in this universe, to declare his glory so that everyone who has ever lived recognizes it. And you know, we will learn that truth about his glory in just one of two ways. Either as we experience his salvation through his Son, King Jesus, or as we experience his judgment through his Son, King Jesus. And one way or the other, we will bow to his name. So be wise. One day, the warring nations will be humbled and subdued, and there will be peace in the world to come. Peace, as I say, not won by any human organization, but by the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. And that world will not be a democracy, but a monarchy where freedom and justice at last coexist, secured by the gracious government of King Jesus. And if you and I are going to find peace, it's there that our hopes lie. And this psalm assures us in its last words that although there is no refuge from this king, there is refuge to be found in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Almighty and eternal God, our holy Father in heaven, we would seek to bow before you. We bring before you the nations of this world. We bring before you our own nation. We bring before you, Lord, our own role as citizens and subjects of this nation. And Father, we ask you in mercy and grace that you will give us humility to bow before you and to acknowledge that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the rightful heir to every throne, and that every knee shall one day bow to him. And in anticipation of that great day, Lord, we pray that you will give us grace to bow before him now and acknowledge that he is our King and will be forever. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn, which is number 272. Jesus, immortal King, go on. The glorious day will soon be won. Thine enemies prepare to flee and leave the conquered world to thee. Gird up thy sword, victorious chief, the captive sinner's sole relief. Cast the usurper from his throne and make the universe thine own. Let's stand and sing that together. 272. Honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.